Good morning. With regard to the handout, the majority of the content of the handout is supplementary. It's supplementary to a section of Romans 5 that we're going to touch on today but not have time to cover. And the thing that you may want to focus on the most is a chart that's in the back, because this is not something you'll necessarily, after the first page or two, be able to follow along with the lesson. But we will be using this chart as we go through today's lesson, which will cover Genesis 3, verses 1 through 7, and Romans 12 through 19, sort of. We'll be looking at parts of that. For our opening scripture, I want to begin with two scriptures that are found in the book of Romans. From Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." A better translation of that would be, "For all sinned and are falling short of the glory of God." And also from Romans 6, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Two very contrasting statements. One of the great errors often made by Christians is substituting emotion and feelings for theology that's based on an objective interpretation of the Word of God. Keep in mind, biblical doctrine is not always in harmony with our feelings, and I'm pretty sure I'm going to prove that premise this morning. In fact, Solomon warned us that trusting in what seems right as a human being very often will lead to great tragedy. Here's what the wisest man who ever lived wrote. "There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death." And we would not be in error if we understood this to mean there is a way that feels right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. This is the age-old battle between the subjective and the objective. And do not be caught unawares. The subjective can kill you. On July 16, 1999, John Fitzgerald Kennedy Jr. crashed his airplane into the Atlantic Ocean because he trusted what he was feeling over the objective testimony of what his instruments were telling him. In other words, he trusted the subjective and he ignored the objective testimony of his instruments. And as is so frequently the case, the end thereof was indeed the way of death, not only for him, but for his wife and his sister-in-law. Elton Trueblood, who was a 20th century author and theologian, he also was a chaplain of Harvard and Stanford universities. He wrote this: "We often hear the cliche, deeds are everything while beliefs are unimportant." Trueblood went on to say, "But this is manifest nonsense. The truth is, belief leads to actions, and what you do often depends on what you believe." Reinhold Niebuhr, who was not a conservative theologian, accurately stated the condition of the human race as man's never-ending effort to avoid the clear message of Scripture. In his book, The Kingdom of God in America, which he published in 1937, Niebuhr wrote these words: "Christian people have begun to put their trust in a God without wrath, who brings men without sin, into a kingdom without judgment, through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross." He wrote that in 1937. Has the cancerous, sterile theology Reinhold Niebuhr called the light become more prevalent in the last 85 years? The answer is yes, absolutely yes. Today we're going to examine the historical and theological causes for the spiritual state that Trueblood and Niebuhr described as the current state of the human race. I recall that when Linda and I were dating back in the 1960s, and you'll understand why I mentioned 1960s in just a moment, a repeated lyric in a song that we heard frequently on the radio was, "I just dropped in to see what condition my condition was in. You remember that? Chip remembers that song. What's that? I can't sing it. Here's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look into the scriptures to learn from them exactly what our condition is as a human being in a fallen world. First, we're going to examine Genesis 3, verses 1 through 7, verses that explain the historical basis for the current state of the human race. This is the historical record of what theologians call the fall. Then we'll look into the New Testament for a clearer understanding of what the decision Adam made in the Garden of Eden meant for us theologically. And here we'll be examining parts of Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 19. So part one today is the historical perspective. And I want to begin by reading Genesis 3, verses 1 through 7. Sorry, I have my Bible open to Romans 5. This will just take a second. I think I know where Genesis is. Near the beginning, right? In the beginning. We'll read verses 1 through 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely shall not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. In verse 1, we're introduced to a new character, the serpent. The text says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal that the Lord God had made." Now, I want to make sure this morning we're on the same page. One of the lessons that we studied in our series on the angelic conflict was titled the Rahab Leviathan motif. That lesson is on the website if you're interested. In this lesson, I pointed out that there is a serpent-dragon theme that runs throughout the scriptures, beginning back in Genesis 1:21 and running all the way through scripture through the book of Revelation. Now, this dragon had several names in the ancient Near East. In Genesis 1:21, he's called the Tanin. That's the Hebrew term that's translated in some of your Bibles as whale or large sea creature. Let me just explain something. Tanin does not mean whale. Tanin does not mean any other kind of sea creature. The term is used throughout the ancient Near East and ancient Near Eastern literature of a mythological dragon who in all of the ancient Near Eastern creation stories is an anti-God, anti-creation figure. And God inspires Moses to mention this Tanin in that first area of Genesis where he's listing that the birds and the fish that God has made. And it's almost as though he says to these Canaanites and to the Jews living in the Canaanite culture, "You know that dragon that you're also afraid of? God made him too." That's why that is there. So we first are introduced to this concept of a dragon in Genesis 1:21. This dragon opposes creation, and he is an anti-God figure. There are a number of passages where this same creature is called Rahab. Then you have Job chapter 41, which is an entire chapter that's dedicated to this dragon, and there he's called Leviathan, the great dragon. Revelation 12:3-5 presents a great red dragon who appears also in an anti-God context. He is postured before a woman who's about to give birth. His purpose is to devour her child, that is, to prevent the birth of the child. The child in question is Jesus Christ. Now, here's the point. Whenever in Scripture we encounter this dragon or Rahab or Leviathan or any kind of serpent imagery, when it's used in Scripture, it's used to present to us a view of the person and work of Satan, whose real name is Lucifer, which means the bright and shining one. So who is this serpent who appears in the Garden of Eden? Well, he's Lucifer. He's the same Lucifer who rebelled against the Lord God and who is under judgment for his disobedience. He is not a belly-crawling reptile. He's the bright and shining one, the very one Paul calls an angel of light. I'm virtually certain that is how he appeared to Eve. He appeared in his true created state as an angel of light, and no one saw this coming. The serpent appears without introduction, and both the reader and Eve are caught off guard by his appearance. Now, there's an interesting link between Genesis 2:25 and Genesis 3:1 that occurs in a play on words. The term translated naked in Genesis 2:25 is the Hebrew term arumim. Arumim. It depicts innocence, if not the naivete of Eve. But the word translated crafty in Genesis 3:1 is arum. The two words are cognates, meaning they are related. Arumim, arum. Do you hear the similarity in those words? The point is that the serpent was crafty. This means he was uniquely qualified to take advantage of Eve's naivete and her innocence. And he did just that. But of course, as I pointed out already, this was no ordinary serpent. He's a very powerful angel. If we focus our attention on the imagery used to describe Satan's attack on Eve, that is the snake imagery, we're going to miss the point. The message conveyed by the serpent is far more important than the image itself. And of course, this is one story among many in which Satan is depicted in serpentine imagery. So how would you expect Satan to reveal himself to Eve? Would you expect him to present himself as he really is, as one who hates the Creator whom Eve worships, or as a pious believer in God? Which would you expect? Well, I would expect the latter, which is exactly what he does, and he begins his deception by quoting the Word of God. So let's examine for a few minutes this morning his strategy, because it hasn't changed. It begins with Satan holding a theological seminar, and Eve signed up for the class. The topics for this class are theology proper and the doctrine of truth. Now, we need to go back to Genesis 2, 16 and 17 to get a clear picture of what God has already revealed to Adam. So let's go back to Genesis. I keep turning over to Romans 5. I apologize. Let's look back at Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you should not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die." Now, this is where you may want to reference your chart, kind of keep it handy. Let's notice first what the divine name is that's used in chapter 2. Then we'll look at Satan's words, and we'll look at Eve's words in chapter 3. And Genesis 2:16, the divine name for God is Yahweh Elohim, which is translated Lord God in your English translation. So remember, when God deals solely with the material universe, we expect to see the name Elohim by itself, because Elohim is the divine name that depicts God in his great power. And this is how he's presented in Genesis chapter 1. He's not dealing with human beings or with anyone. He's dealing with the material universe, and the emphasis is on his creative power. And so he's known there as Elohim. Now, when God deals with his people, he tends to use his covenant name, which is Yahweh. And it's either used alone or it's used in combination with Elohim. That's how we find it in Genesis 2:16. Yahweh Elohim commanded the man. But I want you to notice, if you will, on your chart, Satan's vocabulary in 3:1. He refers to God solely by the name Elohim. He doesn't use the term Yahweh in any form or fashion, and neither does Eve, by the way. Now, it's true that rarely will you be criticized if you refer to God as a supreme being. I can guarantee you will not be criticized if you refer to God as some higher power. But if you use the name Jesus, you can count on being in trouble. Satan avoids using God's relationship name, and he refers to him as a supreme being. And Eve follows suit. Now let's look at the verb that's used in these verses. I want to look at how it's used in Genesis 3:1 versus Genesis 2:16. In Genesis 2:16, we see this Hebrew verb that's pronounced tzavah. The Lord commanded. Tzavah means to command or to charge. And without exception, and this is important, if you look at the Hebrew word, it's always written in something called the intensive verb stem. Hebrew has a way of writing verbs that increases the meaning of the verb. If I say katal, I have said he killed. If I say katal, I have just said he slaughtered. And the only thing that changed were the vowels. So here we have a verb that's always written in this intensive stem. So it carries great force and great weight with it. The point is that God's commands are important. They carry weight. They're not suggestions. They're issued with the full authority of God as the supreme ruler over his creation. Now, the commandment not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was not to be taken lightly. But notice how Satan treats the command in Genesis 3:1. So God said. He substitutes said for commanded. He doesn't acknowledge God's command to Adam not to eat of the tree. He treats it casually. So God said. Now, the sentence is translated as if this were a question. It's as though Satan said to Eve, indeed has God said. But the truth is, it's actually more subtle than that in Hebrew. And I've battled on how to try to explain this to you. But the Hebrew text is somewhere along this line. So God actually said, you can't eat from every tree of the garden. It's not a question. So God said, you can't eat from every tree of the garden. It's very skillful. He plants a seed of doubt with Eve, but he lets her formulate that doubt for herself. And notice, Eve now uses the same vocabulary as the serpent. She says, God said. To be clear, the doubt pertains to the veracity of the word of God. Can God's word be trusted? Satan's not quite ready to call God a liar, but he will very soon. Now, God had given Adam full access to the blessings of the Garden of Eden. In Genesis 2:16, God commanded Adam, and he said, from any tree you may eat freely, with one exception. Adam was commanded not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In other words, God gave Adam maximum freedom with minimal restrictions. So how did Satan redirect Eve's thinking? Well, Satan claimed God said you cannot eat from every tree of the garden. And actually, that's technically true. Because if he restricts the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he has in effect not allowed them to eat from every tree. But most of the translations say you cannot eat from any tree. And I think the English translators translated it this way because they wanted to give us the sense of how Satan wanted Eve to view this situation. Whereas God had given them maximum freedom with minimal restrictions, Satan wanted Eve, and I'm going to here use the word feel, he wanted Eve to feel like God had imposed on her maximum restrictions and minimal freedom. Now we need to look at who's addressed. This is important. God commanded the man. God gave his commandment to Adam, not to Eve. Now, why did he do this? Because it was Adam, not Eve, who was appointed by God to be the federal head of the human race. I'll talk about this in some detail in a moment. But just kind of keep that phrase in your mind, the federal head of the human race. Adam, not Eve, represented each one of us in the Garden of Eden. I was taught in sales that what you're supposed to do is you're supposed to go to the top decision maker, go to the president of the company, and establish a rapport there. If the conversation is more appropriately held with someone else, then get that guy to introduce you to the person you should really be talking to. When Satan spoke to Eve and questioned God's commandment, he didn't do that. The commandment was given to Adam. Why did Satan not go to Adam? Well, he went to Eve. And when he spoke to Eve, he questioned God's commandment by using a plural verb. This is kind of interesting. He said, in English, you can be either singular or plural, right? You did this, or you as a group did this. We would say you all, I guess, in Texas. So when Satan speaks to her, he says, so God said, you shall not eat. And he uses a plural masculine verb. So the plural includes both Adam and Eve. And he says, again, there, you can't eat from any tree. So the interesting thing is he uses the correct gender. He should have used the masculine gender because it was Adam to whom God gave the command. But the fact that he uses a plural verb sort of implies that Eve was a co-recipient of that divine command, but she wasn't. The command was given to Adam alone. So here's what I want to say about that. Eve was not a co-federal head. Eve was not a co-federal head. That responsibility falls solely on Adam. Now, we'll get to this more in a moment. The next thing to notice is what is the prohibition that is contained in the commandment? As I've mentioned, God gave Adam maximum freedom, minimum restrictions. But Satan twists this to imply that God is acting unfairly in restricting Adam and Eve from eating from one of the trees. Satan twists this so that he presents what was an act of great generosity into an act of selfishness on God's part. And finally, what were the consequences of disobedience? Well, the consequences of disobedience are stated clearly in Genesis 2:17, and what it says literally is, "In the day you eat from it, dying you shall die." That's exactly how the Hebrew text writes, "Dying you shall die." And it's a particular way of writing Hebrew that is called an emphatic construction. It sounds a bit odd to us, "dying you shall die," which is translated usually, "you shall surely die," or "you shall certainly die," which is what the sense of that construction is. It makes death the certain consequence of disobedience. But notice what Eve does. She refers to one of the most important things God has said up to this point by changing the vocabulary. Here's what God said, "You shall not eat from the one tree, for if you eat from it, dying you shall die." But Eve doesn't say, "dying you shall die." Eve says, "You shall not eat from it," and she adds, "or touch it, lest you die." She turns what is a certainty into a possibility. And by adding "or touch it," she's demonstrated that she's confused. At this point, Satan has her. Satan proceeds to call God a liar to his face. "Dying you shall not die." I guess the good news is at least he got the Hebrew syntax correct. But it was a lie. Next, Satan applies to Eve that the reason God prohibited the first couple from eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is because God desires to withhold something from them that they deserve. Thus is born the idea of entitlement, a seed planted by Satan.
That was a liar trick. You're not, that's why I want to play Satan in the temptation of Eve if they ever have it on the Christmas thing that I have for decades.
There you go. He's a lawyer. He knows what he's talking about. All right, it's important to point out there was nothing wrong with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was just a tree. We know there was nothing wrong with it because everything God created was good, and he created this tree. Adam's choice was not between a good tree and a bad tree. Adam's choice had to do with Adam, not so much the tree. God could have made this test anything. Don't drink water from this stream over here. Don't drink water from this spring. Don't eat fruit that's purple. It could have been anything. That's not the point. The issue was not external. It was internal. From what follows, we learn that this tree in question was not the tree of knowledge in general. It was the tree of a particular kind of knowledge, the knowledge of good and evil, and it had a hook of sorts. Adam and Eve already had an existential knowledge of good. They were surrounded by it. All they had to do was open their eyes and look around. Everything God had made was consistent with his own character. It was good. And they must have had at least a hypothetical knowledge of evil. But unbeknown to them at the time, they were about to possess an existential knowledge of evil. And this became the focus for the temptation Satan put before Eve. It was a knowledge that was defined by Satan as something that would result in being like God. S. Lewis Johnson, who was my favorite Greek professor, once said this. I think it's significant. They came to know good in a new way. For though they knew what good was, no longer could they do it. And they came to know evil, and they could not help but do it. I've always been fascinated by the promise Satan made to Eve. He said, in the day you eat of the tree, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God. Where did that come from? That's not part of any of the dialogue that we read between God and Adam. Yet it turned out to be true. Earlier I said Adam was appointed by God to be the federal head of the human race. This is an official capacity. Adam represented the human race with respect to the test in the Garden of Eden. Adam represented both men and women equally. Again, Eve was not co-federal head. Adam was her federal head, just as he was ours. And by the way, except for Jesus Christ, no man who has ever lived has stood in relation to Adam's federal headship any different than any woman. This is not a gender thing. Adam represented all of us. Adam's federal headship is borne out by comparing Genesis 3:5 and 3:7. Between these two verses and 3:6, Eve ate the fruit, and then she gave some of it to Adam, and he ate it. Now think about this. It was not until Adam transgressed God's commandment that the eyes of both of them were opened. Verse 7 says, then, at the moment Adam sinned, then the eyes of both of them were opened. Why were Eve's eyes not opened when she sinned? Why were her eyes opened only after Adam sinned? The answer has to do with Adam's federal headship. So hang on to this thought for a minute. Now, related to this in the scripture, there are three great imputations. To impute is to credit something to someone's account. What are the three great imputations? First, the imputation of the single transgression of Adam to the entire human race, including Eve. And we're going to see this in more detail when we get to Romans chapter 5. That's the first one, the imputation of Adam's transgression to the human race. The second is this, the imputation of the sins of the world, including Adam's, to Jesus Christ on the cross. And finally, the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to the elect. This is the theological mechanism of the salvation process. God imputes Adam's sin to us. He imputes our sins along with Adam's transgression to Jesus, who paid the penalty for those sins on the cross. And he imputes the very righteousness of Christ to the believer at the moment he or she places faith in Jesus Christ, thus accepting the gospel. Adam's decision is what led to the first of these imputations. And Adam's sin was imputed to Eve because Adam was her federal head, her representative. And the moment this took place, her eyes along with Adam's were opened. This is the indication Adam's original sin had passed to Eve. If you look back at verse 6 for a moment, when Eve engaged in conversation with the serpent, she began to look at her world differently. Engagement with Satan in any form or fashion changes a person's worldview. And when Eve's worldview began to change, she fell into the trap Elton Trueblood warned us about. If you remember what he said, "We often hear the cliche, deeds are everything, while beliefs are unimportant. But this is manifest nonsense. The truth is, belief leads to actions, and what you do often depends on what you believe." And what Eve believed was being twisted by the serpent, whom Isaiah calls the twisted serpent. Now, let's consider the rest of verse 7. "When their eyes were opened, immediately they knew they were naked." How can you not know you're naked? Well, innocent children don't know. And Adam and Eve didn't know in their innocence. The point here has very little to do with modesty, and it has everything to do with fear and the realization of what they had done. They had come to know existentially one of the characteristics of the tree, the evil part, and there were consequences. Francis Schaeffer has identified 5 consequences of the fall, and all 5 have to do with separation. Adam's transgression separated man from his creator, so that all theological error in the world today results from the fall. It separated man from woman. Thus, all marital problems that affect our homes and families find their origin in Adam's fall. The fall separated man from mankind. Thus, all sociological issues we encounter in society are results of the fall. It divided man from himself, a separation that's responsible for all psychological pathologies. And finally, the fall divided man from his environment, a division that is responsible for all the environmental issues we face today. And yet there is another separation that occurred as a result of the fall. Adam died. So how is it we see Adam walking around doing things after he sinned? How can he be actively alive yet dead? Well, the answer is there are 3 stages to death. The first stage is spiritual death. Adam was created to have eternal fellowship with God. But as Schaeffer pointed out, Adam is now separated from God by a moral and legal chasm. The relationship was broken the instant Adam disobeyed God's commandment. You can think of this as a vertical relationship between the Creator and his creation, Adam. At the instant Adam sinned, he died spiritually. A spiritual separation occurred between the absolute righteousness of God and the sinfulness of Adam. And this condition was passed on to Eve and to every human being born a descendant of Adam. There are no exceptions to this. And furthermore, you don't need to do anything to fall into this situation. If you were born into this world, you were born spiritually dead, and there is nothing within your power that can change your situation. This is why election is necessary for man and woman to believe the gospel message and come to faith. This is what Paul meant when he wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:22, "For in Adam all die, but in Christ all are made alive. So this first stage of death is brought about by the original sin of Adam, passed on to Eve and to all of their progeny. The second step in this death process is physical death. Though Adam continued to live physically, though he fathered children, and though he lived a longer biological life than we do, his body was destined to return to the dust from which he was made. God will talk about this later the third chapter, verse 19. He'll explain to Adam that as part of the curse, you shall return to the ground from which you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So Adam had no confusion about this. He was not perplexed by the differences in spiritual death and physical death. He understood it all too well. And finally, there's a third stage to death called the second death. It's an eternal separation, an eternal but conscious separation. It is an eternal extension of the separation from God caused by sin. Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians, "When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, he will deal out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord." There's the separation. Away from, separated from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. That's 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. Those who do not accept the gospel of Jesus Christ will pay the penalty both for Adam's sin that was imputed to them and for their own personal sins. This is the word of the Lord. There is a widespread aversion in the human race to the idea of original sin. The objection is, why should God hold me responsible for something I didn't do? But this misses the point for two reasons. First, there's not one person who has not committed personal sins that had nothing whatsoever to do with Adam. Not one. And that alone is sufficient to condemn you. But beyond that, if you reject the imputation of Adam's sin to the human race, and thereby to you, you also must reject the imputation of the sins of the world, including yours, to Jesus Christ on the cross. That leaves you on your own at the great white throne judgment. And that is not a situation in which you want to find yourself. God had this figured out long before he created the universe, and we would do well to relax and simply trust his good judgment. Now, with regard to Adam, it's God who sought out Adam and called him out of darkness. Adam was not seeking God. What was he doing? He was hiding. Fallen man does not seek God any more than a thief seeks a police officer. It was God who intervened and covered the nakedness of Adam and Eve with skins from an animal. At the very beginning, Adam saw what dying you shall die meant. He saw firsthand a divine principle put into action before his very eyes, eyes that are now fully opened to a new reality. He saw that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. I hope you're beginning to see that from the moment of the fall, apart from divine intervention, mankind is left with no hope. Adam can do nothing to reverse what happened. If anything is to change, that change will be initiated by the Lord God himself and not by man. Last thing I want to mention before we turn to the New Testament is Operation Fig Leaf. Have you ever dreamed you were at a grocery store naked? Come on, I know you all have. You've all dreamed that, and if you have, which I know you have, a fig leaf might seem to be better than nothing, but it's not good enough. What we should understand from Operation Fig Leaf is this. God never acknowledged the fig leaves. Have you ever noticed that? There's a section in here where they do the fig leaf thing. God never acknowledges it. He didn't acknowledge it because it was not worthy of mention. Fig leaves represent any human effort to resolve the sin problem without the cross. That's what the fig leaf is. The fig leaf represents human effort to resolve the sin problem without the cross. God ignored the fig leaves and instead he killed an animal. And I'm sure he made Adam and Eve both watch it. He killed an animal. Where do you think he got the skins to cover them? He killed an animal. Two things. The killing of the animal represents what I mentioned a moment ago from Hebrews 9:22. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Fig leaves will not resolve the sin problem. Second, the shedding of blood in the garden prefigures the atonement. And the atonement was something God did. It was not something Adam did. So, with that in mind as the historical perspective, I'm going to turn over to where my Bible has tried to turn ever since I sat down to Romans chapter 5. And we're going to look at the theological perspective of what happened in the Garden of Eden. What we're going to see here is how Paul dealt with what happened in Genesis chapter 3. Our text really should include all of Romans 5, verses 12 through 19, but we don't have time. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to look at the big idea of this passage without reading or commenting on all of it. Paul begins the big idea in verse 12, but in true Pauline fashion, he gets distracted. And beginning with verse 13, he inserts what we would call a parenthesis. And it is a parenthesis that runs from verse 13 through verse 17. Then at the beginning of verse 18, he sort of goes back to what he said in verse 12. He repeats the beginning of his big idea. Then he completes his thought in the latter half of verse 18. And by the way, just to make you feel better, this entire passage, verses 12 through 19, is a single sentence in Greek. And S. Lewis Johnson made us diagram this in his Romans class. So you're getting off easy this morning. I'm going to read verse 12, and then I'm going to read the latter half of verse 18 and then verse 19, because that'll give us the sense of what Paul is teaching us in this passage. And I've dedicated a lot of the content in your handout dealing with things from Romans 5 that I'm not going to talk about this morning. So you could kind of set it aside now, because nothing else I'm going to say is in there, I don't think. Here's the initial reading of the text. Just as through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because in Adam all sinned, even so through one act of righteousness, the cross, there resulted justification of life to all men. That's Romans 5:12, 18b. Then to underscore his point, Paul writes verse 19, "For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of one, the many will be made righteous." This passage from Romans 5 lays out the primary New Testament text for the doctrine of original sin. And since we now have this big idea in mind, let's analyze what we have time to look at from Romans 5. And as a side note, by the way, verse 18 does not teach universalism, the idea that everyone goes to heaven, which is how some people have tried to interpret the phrase, "there resulted justification of life to all men." Notice how "all men" is explained in verse 19. Through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. In other words, the all of verse 18 becomes the many in verse 19. Paul does this a lot. He will use an all-inclusive term like "all" to mean all of a certain group. By "all," he does not mean the universal all. It's almost like someone says, well, you should have been at the party the other night. And you say, "Well, who was there?" And he says, "Everyone." Is that what he meant? No. He meant everyone that we would expect to be at the party was at the party, except you. So sometimes these universal terms like "all" and "everyone" don't mean all or everyone universally. Beyond this, notice in verse 17 where the word "all" is actually defined for us. The definition of all is given. All means those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. That's the group of whom all are justified, those who receive the gospel. It's important to note Romans 5:12 begins with the phrase, through one man. This is really, really important. One, through one man. Let that sink in to your frontal lobes for a moment. Romans 5 is not about anything Eve did. It's not about anything you did. It's about what Adam did, period. 12 times in this section, reference is made to one man committing one transgression. It's hard to overlook 12 assertions, either explicit or by the appearances of the term transgression in the singular, without concluding that the doctrine of original sin rests solely on one transgression committed by one man, and that man was Adam. By the way, however you take Genesis 1, 2, 3, it has to sync up with Romans 5. And Romans 5 teaches Adam and Eve were historical people. What this means is Eve was not the one God tested. What took place in the garden involved one man and only one man, and his name was Adam. And the resolution of the problem is resolved by one man performing one act of righteousness, and that man is Jesus Christ. And that one act of righteousness is the cross. The travesty in Eden resulted in both a sin and a transgression. Both of those terms are used. A sin is a shortcoming. Sin is failing to meet a standard that's been set. It's not hard to sin. I can tell you exactly how to do it because I'm an expert. Here's what you have to do to sin. All you must do to be deemed a sinner is to fall short of the absolute perfection of Almighty God. That's it. If you can do that, you can add sinner to your list of attributes. But a transgression is different. A transgression differs from a sin in that for a transgression to occur, a law or a commandment must be broken. Whereas sin is a moral issue, a transgression is a legal issue. That day in the garden, there was a commandment that could be obeyed or broken, and Adam broke it. He transgressed the law of God, and at that moment, Adam became legally guilty before God Almighty. And since he was our legal representative, our federal head, so did we. At the end of verse 12, there's a phrase that I need to explain. It's the phrase, all sinned. The King James incorrectly translates this verse, all have sinned. But most of the modern translations correctly render it, for all sinned. And there's a big, big difference in those two phrases. For all have sinned would mean all of us have committed personal sins. Now, that's true. But that's not what this verse is about. That's not what this verse means. This verse isn't about our personal sins. The correct translation is, for all sinned. And this verb, if I can do a little Greek here for a minute, it's written in something called the aorist tense. And the aorist tense tells us two things about the action of a verb. It tells us that the action of the verb, in this case the sin, occurred in the past, not in the present, not in the future, and it means the entirety of what is being explained here happened at a single instant in time. Greek language is great. You don't have to guess about what these things mean. Either of these two things, that this event occurred eons ago, and that it occurred at a single moment in time, either one of those alone makes it impossible for this verse to be talking about personal sins. The personal sins of the human race occurred and are still occurring over a long span of time, not in a single instant. And the personal and sins that we've committed now and in the future could not have already been occurred in the past. So the only thing this can mean is when our federal head, Adam, sinned in Genesis 3, we sinned. Another way to say it is this. When Adam was tested in the garden and failed, his failure was deemed by God to be our failure, and his transgression was deemed to be our transgression. Now, you may not like the way that feels, but it's a fundamental teaching of Scripture, and as a reminder, you cannot reject the imputation of Adam's sin to us without rejecting the imputation of our personal sins to Jesus on the cross. Everything Paul says in Romans 5 must be understood in the context of Genesis 3. Think for a minute about what we discussed in the Genesis passage, and it's the sequence of events here that's interesting. In Genesis 3:6, Eve eats the fruit, but nothing happens. Eve's not confronted by God. Apparently, she's not yet aware she's naked. She has no guilt. She has not yet hidden from God because of guilt. She didn't get out her sewing machine and start sewing fig leaves together. And her eyes are not opened with regard to a new understanding of good and evil. None of these things happened when Eve sinned. Later, Eve will entice her husband to eat of the forbidden fruit. Then and only then will all of these things that didn't happen happen instantaneously to Eve. And when they do, it will be in a single instant, the instant her federal head, Adam, breaks the commandment God had given him. When Paul lays out the functional relationship between husband and wife, both in the home and in the church, he will base his conclusions not on cultural norms, but on the order of creation. He will draw his conclusions from Genesis 2 and 3. The fact that we do not ordain women and elect women to our governing boards has nothing to do with ability or worth or importance or anything that would lessen the value of women. But it has everything to do with how God chose to delegate authority in creation. And within that structure, he delegated both authority and responsibility that always goes with authority as he saw fit. Now, what I just said is not popular in a lot of churches. It may not be popular here. In fact, one day I expect to see this policy challenged in this church. Those conversations already are taking place. But we cannot take our cues from the culture. We must instead hold true to the Scriptures. Keep in mind, Adam and Eve were equal in the essence of their humanity, but their roles set in place by God at creation were complementarian, not egalitarian. An important thing we learn from Genesis is mankind was not created to die. Adam and Eve were created to live in eternal fellowship with their Creator. But what happened in Eden threw a kink in the plan. The result of Adam's sin was the entrance of death into the human race. The text reads, "Through one man's sin entered into the world, and death through sin." Now, this is not the origin of sin. Sin already existed in the angelic realm. We talked about this in the lesson on the fall of Satan. The text goes on to read, "And so death passed to all men because all sinned." Now, Adam sinned more than one time. He sinned thousands of times, as you and I do. But none of those other sins, not a single one of them, affects you or me in any way. It was only the one. Adam failed with regard to the one that counted. And when that happened, by means of one single transgression, death passed from Adam and Eve Adam to Eve, and then to all their posterity as a result. Now it is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. Now I just have a couple of comments I want to make on the concept of fairness, because fairness always is the objection to the doctrine of original sin. The man who senses unfairness at the idea that Adam stood as his representative in the garden has but one alternative. He must stand for himself as his own representative before Almighty God at the judgment. So let me ask you, is that what you want? Could you have done better than Adam? Would you have been obedient in the same situation as Adam? I don't think so. The man who believes God is unfair has stepped away from the principle of substitution. And in so doing, he has chosen to stand for himself. And in that case, Christ no longer stands for that man as his substitute in redemption. The man who claims God is unfair must be prepared to stand alone in his daily battle against Satan. And under no circumstances can he afford to fail. And yet, has he not already failed 1,000 times over? Now, God knew Adam would fail. He knew in eternity past, before the world existed, that Adam would fail. And he already knew that if man were to prevail against Satan, God himself would have to become a man in order to defeat Satan on our behalf. You see, far from being unfair, God's plan shows a degree of wisdom to which no man could ever attain. Adam failed when he ate from the forbidden tree, but Christ succeeded by dying on another tree at a place called Calvary. In God's infinite wisdom, Adam stood as your representative and failed. But Jesus, the second Adam, stands in victory as your representative, and his victory has become your victory. It's a closing passage today. I just want to read the last two verses of chapter 5, which read, "The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that you've not left us to ourselves. Though there's a part of us that gets entangled in this idea of fairness, you did the one thing that ensures that there's victory to be had in Jesus. And we thank you for this above all other things. In Christ's name, amen.